Well, along with Dale, I do want to add my word of welcome. This is an 11-week course on the Sermon on the Mount, so if you're looking for a study on 1 Timothy, it's next door. Rumor has it that the folks next door that are studying 1 Timothy actually have a course notebook. They've got a three-ring binder that they can put their notes in. So they kind of have that plus, but we have the donuts. So, so keep that in mind. Well, I do appreciate Dale's opening comments regarding this particular study. It is certainly a study of the wisdom of God, and we are dependent on God entirely for wisdom, for we have none in and of ourselves. And you know, when you think about the Sermon on the Mount, I think without a doubt, there are few passages in the New Testament that are more frequently read, are more frequently quoted, or more generally beloved than Matthew chapters 5, 6, and 7. You know, for some of you, that may not be so familiar, but I think as we go through the study, you're going to encounter verse after verse after verse that you've heard time and time again throughout your life. And this sermon has a certain appeal to it. Well, why is that? Why is it that people find the Sermon on the Mount to be appealing? It's something that tends to draw them in. And I think, without a doubt, that's because it's perhaps one of the most concentrated portions of Scripture where we have teaching of Jesus. We have three straight chapters of the teaching of Jesus. You want to know how to live life? The Sermon on the Mount is the place to go. You want to go and sit at your master's feet and learn from him, learn what life is about, learn how we're to live? The Sermon on the Mount is the place to go. Jesus lays it all out for us there. But I think the fact that the sermon has been so popular and it has been such a big draw among all sorts of people is also perhaps a reason that there have been many who have taken the Sermon on the Mount and misinterpreted it, misused it, and have kind of missed the mark in terms of what they're doing. For example, liberal scholars. You know, in liberal scholarship, what they tend to do is take the Scripture, and instead of taking it as God's Word at face value, they consider parts of the Scripture to be inspired and parts to be strictly of the thinking of man. And that picking and choosing as they go through the Scripture tends to be based on whether it has to do with nasty things like sin and God's wrath and God's judgment. Those parts aren't inspired. But when you come to things like 1 Corinthians chapter 13, the great love chapter, now that's inspired. Or Romans chapter 8, you know, which has things in it about who can separate us from the love of God, ah, that's inspired. Well, you know, what about the Sermon on the Mount? Well, yes, to a liberal theologian, that would stay on the list because in it, it contains Jesus' ethical instructions. Liberals tend to see this as, boy, here's a set of precepts which if all we do is just take these precepts and pass them out to everybody and get them thinking about these things and doing these things, the world will be a better place and everyone will be okay. There's only one problem with that that's a rather serious flaw, and that's that particular view, that this is just good teaching, Jesus is just a good teacher, and all we need to do is get people to read these things and do them, it overlooks the fact that it is impossible to carry out the ethic that Jesus describes here without being born again. It's one of these things that to try to do these things in your own power, you're doomed to failure. It just won't happen. It requires the rebirth. I don't know how many of you are familiar with James Montgomery Boyce, the commentator, but in his commentary on the Sermon on the Mount, he said this. He said, "Show me the man who says that he is living up to the standards of the Sermon on the Mount, and I will show you a man who either has never read it, does not understand what it is teaching, or he is lying." And I think Boyce has it exactly right. You know, and that's where liberals go wrong. You know, they think, well, all we got to do is just take these great ideas of Jesus and spread them around and everything will be okay. And Boyce argues that, you know, that represents a total misunderstanding of what Jesus is saying. Man cannot obey these things by his own strength, by his own power. Well, how about conservatives? Have conservatives always uniformly taken the Sermon on the Mount and treated it properly? Well, sadly, no. There's some issues among conservatives as well. While conservatives certainly would affirm the necessity of the new birth, they would affirm the necessity of a person receiving the message of the gospel and establishing a relationship with Jesus Christ through the saving message of the gospel. Well, conservatives tend to put a lot of emphasis on that aspect of the teaching of Scripture, and sometimes not so much emphasis on ethics, on living a holy life. It's kind of like we get stuck at the gospel message and then have a tendency to not move beyond that. And what tends to happen in conservative circles is the ethical demands of the Sermon on the Mount just don't get taken very seriously. We tend not to spend a lot of time in these passages or wrestling with what these passages are saying. And so with this approach, the Sermon on the Mount just kind of gets quietly ignored. And then there's other conservatives that have interpreted the Sermon on the Mount as seeing it as Jesus' law. It's Jesus' second law. And this is kind of the way it works. You know, you think about Moses. You know, what did Moses do in the Old Testament? Well, of course, he went up on Mount Sinai and he received the law, and then he dispensed the law to the people, of course, at God's directive. Well, what do we find Jesus doing here? Well, here we find Jesus going to the top of the mountain, kind of parallel to Mount Sinai. And what does Jesus do in the Sermon on the Mount? Well, one of the things he does is he takes the Old Testament law and he kind of reinterprets it, or he explains what it really means. And he goes into a lot of detail regarding the law. And so some conservative commentators have tended to see a parallel between Moses and the law, Moses on Mount Sinai, and Jesus on the Sermon on the Mount and his law. And to them, it kind of becomes another set of laws or another set of rules, and it kind of lends itself toward the legalist who can say, oh yeah, Sermon on the Mount, chapters 5, 6, and 7. I can go through there and I can make a list of things that I need to be doing, sort of a list of do's and don'ts. And so the Sermon on the Mount with that approach can be reduced to just kind of a legalistic formula. And as you're going to see as we embark on this study, that is the exact opposite of Jesus' point. To say that the Sermon on the Mount is the law, the New Testament law, and these are the things that we need to follow, is to miss the whole point of what Jesus is teaching here. Well, there's one other view, another errant view that perhaps some of you have run across. I don't know how many of you have old Bibles around your house, but perhaps some of you may have tucked away in some dark corner a Scofield Study Bible, one of the old Scofield Bibles that were popular a number of decades ago. And if you go through the Scofield Bible and you read the study notes in it, what you'll discover is that the view that early dispensationalists had was that the Sermon on the Mount is not relevant at all for today's believers. Does that surprise you? You might wonder, how in the world would they come up with that? You know, it's sort of the idea that you could just take Matthew chapters 5, 6, and 7 and snip them out of your Bible and set them aside because they really aren't relevant. Well, the way they reached that conclusion is by the emphasis in the Sermon on the Mount on the kingdom of heaven, that what the sermon is talking about is life in the kingdom. And by the old dispensational view, they would see the sermon as being addressed to those to whom Jesus was offering the kingdom. What we find in the Gospel of Matthew is Jesus appears on the scene as king, and he offers the kingdom of God to the nation of Israel. And his kingdom standards are contained in verses 5, 6, and 7. This is how a subject of the kingdom ought to live. Well, what happened, of course, is that Israel rejected their king. They crucified him. But as we find, as we continue through the Gospel of Matthew, that's not the end of the story, that Jesus one day will return and will establish a literal kingdom, a literal millennial kingdom. And so kind of old-school dispensationalists see the Sermon on the Mount as a description of life in the kingdom that was offered to Israel, but they rejected it. And so now that whole thing has kind of been put on hold, and now it becomes a description of life in the kingdom in the millennium. And for those of us that are in this period in between, We don't need to do anything with it. What a sad approach, and obviously totally misses the mark. Well, while those of us in this room, we probably don't subscribe to any of these four distortions of the sermon that I've just mentioned to you, but I guess we need to ask ourselves the question, are there things that we tend to do with the Sermon on the Mount that also represents distortions, misuse of what Jesus intended here? And here I think you might find our tendency, my own tendency, is to sometimes take verses out of this sermon, yank them out of context, and use them in ways in which they were never really intended. Let me give you some examples. Blessed are those who mourn, for they shall be comforted. That's Jesus speaking, straight out of the Sermon on the Mount. We often find that on sympathy cards, and it kind of begs the question, is Jesus in this statement talking here about dealing with the death of a loved one? Is that what this verse is about? Well, we're going to discover no, that's not what this verse is about, but that's how it often gets used. How about this one? Judge not, lest you be judged. How often have you heard that quoted when somebody is trying to fend off criticism? Does it mean to say that judge not? Does that mean that we should never be critical of other people? Does it mean that we should never evaluate things? Well, we're going to explore that subject. How about some other comments that I'm sure you have heard, or quotes of phrases from the Sermon on the Mount? We need to turn the other cheek. Don't cast your pearls before swine. Beware of wolves in sheep's clothing. No one can serve two masters. You're going to find there's phrase after phrase after phrase that we hear all the time, and often the way we hear it used is not really in line with what Jesus intended. So, certainly in terms of how we should study the Sermon on the Mount, what we want to do is we want to avoid these pitfalls that I've been talking about, including this last one of kind of yanking the verses out of context and using them to say things that are contrary to what Jesus actually intended. So what we want to do in our study is to look at the sermon as a whole, to look at each statement in its context, and to really wrestle with what Jesus is saying here and what the fundamental point is. Well, what can you expect from this study? You know, here, those of us in this room, I guess in a figurative sense, you could consider yourselves to be gathered at the feet of our Lord, to listen to Him, to allow Him to teach us. And what is it that we might come away with in these 11 weeks as we sit at His feet and learn from Him? Well, there's four points that I think you might be able to think of in terms of course objectives, and I put a place on your outline sheet there if you want to write them down, but these are four points of emphasis that I think you're going to find as we go through this study, four things that you're going to discover that we can glean from these chapters. First of all, in this sermon, the Lord Jesus shows us the absolute necessity of being born again in Him. That's one of the things this sermon does, is in it, Jesus shows us the absolute necessity of being born again. Again, it comes back to this point that we can't do these things on our own. We need Him. We need a new heart. We need a new life. And you're going to find that this sermon really underscores that point. Second thing, you're going to find that this sermon reveals the heart of the Lord Jesus. This sermon reveals His heart. As we study this sermon, we're going to find ourselves drawing close to the preacher. And that's exactly as it's intended. And we'll be asking ourselves the question, is my heart in tune with His heart? This sermon is a great place to explore that question. A third thing, a third objective. We're going to find that in this sermon, the Lord shows us the way to blessing. You know, we often think about life, about happiness, about joy, about blessing. How do I find myself under the blessing of God as opposed to being under His discipline? Well, this sermon certainly will provide guidance along that direction as well. You know, the world makes all kinds of empty, hollow promises regarding happiness. But what we're going to find is that to live as a citizen of the kingdom is to live 180 degrees from what the world is saying. And we're going to find that that's what results in the happiness and satisfaction that comes from actually being and doing those kinds of things that I was designed to do. That's what my Creator made me to be. And then the fourth point, we're going to find that in this sermon, the Lord teaches us how to please our Heavenly Father. What's the purpose that we're on this planet? There's really only one. That's to glorify God. That's the reason that we're here, is to point to Him and to give Him glory. That's what our lives should do. That's what our lives must do. But the question is, how do I live life in a way that glorifies God? What do I need to be doing? And we're going to find that this sermon provides an answer to that question. Paul says in Ephesians 2:10, "For we are His workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God has prepared for us beforehand, that we should walk in them." So how do we do that? Well, we're going to find much instruction in this particular sermon. Well, what I want to do now is just take a brief look at how the sermon fits into the context of Matthew's gospel. And here I probably should apologize to anybody in the room who just completed Jackie Stanford's second hour course on the gospel of Matthew. But this is just going to be kind of a high-level flyover of Matthew and his gospel. But first of all, Matthew the man, what do we know about him? You know, one thing that we know about him is that he is a Jewish resident of Galilee, and we know that his name means gift of the Lord. We also know that he went by more than one name. He's called Matthew, and if you turn to Luke chapter 5, you'd also find that he is known as Levi. So he goes by both names. And if you turn to Matthew chapter 9, this is the first point in Matthew's gospel in which we encounter this particular individual. So here Matthew writes about himself in third person. And take a look at Matthew chapter 9, verse 9. It says, "As Jesus went on from there, he saw a man called Matthew sitting in the tax collector's booth. And he said to him, 'Follow me.' And he got up and followed him. And then it happened that as Jesus was reclining at the table in the house, behold, many tax collectors and sinners came and were dining with Jesus and his disciples. And when the Pharisees saw this, they said to his disciples, 'Why is your teacher eating with the tax collectors and sinners?' But when Jesus heard this, he said, 'It is not those who are healthy who need a physician, but those who are sick. But go and learn what this means. I desire compassion and not sacrifice, for I did not come to call the righteous, but sinners.'" So when we look at this passage, what do we learn here about Matthew's profession? What does he do for a living? Anybody? Tax collector. Yeah. And what are tax collectors like? Are they good guys or bad guys? Bad guys. Yeah, the way the tax system worked under Roman rule, what the Romans did is they recruited certain Jewish individuals to go out and collect taxes from the population. And these tax collectors were notorious for two things. One is they were kind of siding with the Romans, or they were aiding the Romans, the hated Romans. And the second thing is that when they collected the taxes, they tended to collect a little excess. You know, so if they needed to collect $1,000 from you to give to Rome, they might ask you for $2,000, and they would pocket the difference. And so they were notorious as crooks and are labeled as sinners. So that's the kind of reputation that he would have as a tax collector. And yet we find in this passage, how does he respond to Jesus? What do you see him doing? Anything here surprise you? You know, here he is, this despicable character. Darren. He immediately follows Jesus, doesn't he? Yeah. No hesitation. Yeah, and it's evident here that there's something remarkable that's going on in this individual's life. And what we find is actually expressed in this passage, that Matthew is one who recognizes that he is sick and in need of a physician. He's spiritually sick and in need of a physician. And so we find this event described here where there is a gathering, a meal that is offered for Jesus, and of course that results in the Pharisees being incensed at Jesus. And if somebody would turn to Luke chapter 5, or you can all turn to Luke chapter 5, you'll find the parallel passage there. And we learned another thing here about this particular incident. If you look at Luke 5, starting at verse 27, I'll go ahead and read that. "After that, he went out and noticed a tax collector named Levi." Now, who's that? That's Matthew, right? "Sitting in the tax booth, and he said to him, 'Follow me.' And he left everything behind and got up and began to follow him." So that's directly parallel to what we just read in Matthew's account. But notice in verse 29, "And Levi gave a big reception for him in his house. and there was a great crowd of tax collectors and other people who were reclining at the table with them. So this event that we just read about in Matthew, this party, this meal, this gathering, it's Matthew who is the host, and it says something about Matthew's heart, that he is one who is definitely has become a follower of Jesus, is definitely committed to Jesus. And of course, Matthew and his ilk are scorned by the so-called religious people, by the Pharisees. Well, then if you jump over to Matthew chapter 10, here's the next time we encounter Matthew by name. And again, a familiar passage. Matthew 10, I'll start at verse 1. Jesus summoned his 12 disciples and gave them authority over unclean spirits to cast them out, to heal every kind of disease and every kind of sickness. Now the names of the 12 apostles are these: the first, Simon, who's called Peter, and Andrew, his brother, and James, the son of Zebedee, and John, his brother, Philip and Bartholomew, Thomas and Matthew. So there he is, the tax collector. And you'll notice he's identified as the tax collector, so there isn't any mistake about who we're talking about here, and so on, and the list continues. So we find also that, you know, not only is he one who has committed himself to Jesus to be a follower of Jesus, but he is one whom Jesus has selected as one of the 12 apostles. And of course, Matthew was also became the author of the Gospel of Matthew, the first of the four Gospels. And in this Gospel, it's kind of interesting. He writes from a fairly unique perspective. He's writing as a Jew. You know, we've kind of established his identity here, a citizen of Galilee. He's writing as a Jew and from a Jewish perspective, and it's pretty clear that he is writing primarily to Jews. So he's writing this Gospel account, this message of the saving power of the Lord Jesus Christ, with a Jewish audience in mind. Well, how do we know that? You know, is that just an assumption, or is there some way that we can know that? Well, there's a number of clues that we find, and if you turn back to Matthew chapter 1, verse 1, it says, the record of the genealogy of Jesus, the Messiah. That term Messiah, it means God's anointed. The Messiah, of course, according to Old Testament prophecy, was to be God's anointed, who would become king. He would sit on the throne of David and would rule Israel in righteousness. So you find that Matthew sets out, right in the very first verse, establishing that what he's talking about here is the genealogy of Jesus. He identifies him as the Messiah, as God's anointed, as God's king, the son of David, again, his kingly lineage, the son of Abraham. And then he starts with the genealogy at verse 2. And who does he start with? Abraham. What's significant about Abraham? He's the father of the Jews. So it's interesting that Matthew, when he sets down his genealogy, he doesn't go back to Adam. He just starts at Abraham, the father of the Jews, and then proceeds from that point to prove from a genealogical standpoint that Jesus is the heir to the throne. And by comparison, we won't take time to look it up, but if you were to check in Luke's gospel, you'd find that Luke also includes a genealogy in his gospel. But Luke takes a different approach. In his genealogy, he goes all the way back to Adam. And Luke, the Gentile, is writing more from the perspective that Jesus is the Savior of mankind. And so Luke ties back to Adam, but to Matthew, he only goes back as far as Abraham. So that's one clue that Matthew primarily has a Jewish audience in mind here. Another piece of evidence that we can find is that if you were to read through the Gospel of Matthew and Mark, every time you see an Old Testament quote, you'd find that this Gospel is loaded with them. In fact, you would come up with a count that's somewhere over 60. So he makes frequent use of the Old Testament. Another thing that Matthew does in his gospel is he frequently refers to Jesus as the son of David. Again, this emphasis that Jesus is the heir to the throne. He's the Messiah. And then a fourth point. In his gospel, Matthew cites Old Testament prophecies regarding the Messiah, and then he draws the connection between those prophecies and Jesus himself, and we won't take time to look them up, but we'll move on to point number 5. And that's finally, you know, kind of the major theme of Matthew's gospel is that Jesus is the Messiah. Jesus is the king. He's Israel's king. And he presents this king who is one who, ironically enough, was actually rejected by his people. He comes to his people, he offers the kingdom to his people, and the response that he gets is rejection and crucifixion. He's put to death. But Matthew's gospel also demonstrates the fact that there is a day coming when this king will return on the clouds of heaven with great power and glory. And happily for us as Gentiles, it's Israel's rejection of her king that provided an open door for us to come and be able to fellowship with our master, to sit at his feet. And of course, that was the Lord's plan for us from the foundation of the world. But Israel's rejection of her king was the means that the Lord would use to bring us in. So we're not left out of this picture either, even though Matthew is, at the time he's writing, kind of focusing on a Jewish audience. Well, in comparison with the other Gospels, it's apparent that Matthew was perhaps not as concerned with laying out a precise chronology of the events of Jesus' life or the events of Jesus' ministry. But Matthew takes a little bit different approach. What he tends to do is to look at things on the basis of themes. So you'll find that Matthew tends to pull different incidents and group them together according to theme rather than being concerned about, well, which event happened first. He's not quite so taken by that approach. And if you were to go through and outline the Gospel of Matthew, you'd find that probably the most significant way of breaking it down into segments, you'd discover that there are five great discourses contained within it. In fact, if you have a Bible that has a red letter edition, those five discourses aren't real hard to find. You'll find whole chapters that are all red. And that's what Matthew does, is he takes five discourses, five blocks of Jesus' teaching, and kind of uses those as the core. And then the narrative sections kind of fill in between those core teaching events. Well, where are these discourses? How do we find them? How do we identify them? Well, the first one happens to be the Sermon on the Mount. And it starts at the beginning of chapter 5, and it's all of chapter 6 and most of chapter 7. And if you look right at the end of chapter 7, you'll find this phrase in verse 28. When Jesus had finished, and that's the phrase that Matthew uses. He uses it five times. He uses it at the end of each of these five discourses. And when you run across that phrase, it's kind of a signal that, okay, we're done with a block of Jesus' teaching. Now we're going to go back into a narrative portion. So in verse 28, of chapter 7. When Jesus had finished these words, the crowds were amazed at his teaching. You'd find the second of the five discourses is in chapter 10. It starts right at the beginning of the chapter and runs all the way through the end of the chapter, verse 42. And then look at chapter 11, verse 1. When Jesus had finished giving instructions to his 12 disciples, he departed from there to teach and preach to their cities. So that would mark the second one. The third one is in chapter 13. And again, it's the entire chapter until you get down to verse 53. When Jesus had finished these parables, he departed from there. So there's our first three discourses. We've got the Sermon on the Mount, we've got the commissioning of the 12 apostles in chapter 10, and then the segment on parables, the kingdom parables in chapter 13. Then the next one comes in chapter 18. And the topic here is the childlikeness of the believer. And again, it's the entire chapter. And then if you look at chapter 19, verse 1, you find that same phrase. When Jesus had finished these words, he departed from Galilee. So again, another goes into another narrative section. And then the last discourse. It's in Matthew 24 and 25, and it's known as the Olivet Discourse. And here Jesus talks about his return and talks about the coming kingdom. And you'll find that it's all the way through chapter 24, all the way through chapter 25, and then chapter 26, we find the same phrase. When Jesus had finished all these words, he said to his disciples. So Matthew kind of gives us some pretty good clues as to how his gospel is put together, how it's structured. And I guess that brings us back to the question, well, where does the Sermon on the Mount kind of fit in this flow? Well, we've already established that it's the first of the discourses. But if you turn back to Matthew chapter 1, we'll kind of walk through the early stages of the gospel and see where the Sermon on the Mount fits. Well, we've already established that what Matthew does right at the outset of his gospel is offer a genealogy. He states in the very first verse that Jesus is the Messiah, Jesus is the heir to the throne, and then he proves it by giving a genealogy, proves that Jesus was in the line of King David and therefore is the rightful heir to the throne. And then notice what he does next. In verse 20, here we find the account of the birth of Jesus. In verse 20, it says, again, this is the account regarding Mary and Joseph at Jesus' birth. It says, when he had considered this, behold, an angel of the Lord appeared to him in a dream, saying, Joseph, and what's the title Joseph is given? Son of David, do not be afraid to take Mary as your wife, for the child who has been conceived in her is of the Holy Spirit. Well, if Joseph is a son of David, what's that saying about Joseph? What's his lineage? He's in the royal line, right? And so again, Matthew provides another reminder that Jesus is of this royal lineage, his father, his earthly father, not his actual father, is heir to the throne or is in the line of the throne, and so Jesus is of that line also. And then you look at the very next verse, verse 21, she will bear a son, and you shall call his name Jesus, for he will save his people from their sins. So it's obvious that the angel is proclaiming to Joseph here that this son who is to be born has a great task before him. He's been appointed by God to save his people from their sins. And that's what his task will be as king. And then you look at chapter 2, and of course you'll notice that Matthew doesn't go into all the detail that Luke does regarding Jesus' birth. Just a few verses. And then right away in Matthew chapter 2, who appears on the scene next? Who is it that comes to honor Jesus? Four-letter word, starts with M, ends with I. The Magi, yeah. Yeah, come to honor him. And what do they say about him? What do they declare about him in verse 2? He's the King of the Jews. Where is he who has been born the King of the Jews? So again, you have these mysterious figures who are coming and who recognize who it is that has been born here, and they acknowledge him as king, and they honor him as king, and they bring him kingly gifts. And then we find, one of the things that kings often have to deal with is adversaries who threaten their kingdom. And we encounter that in the very next section with none other than Herod. What is it that Herod's concerned about? What is it that Herod tries to do? To kill him. Yeah, want to get rid of this king. Herod's king. He's, well, sort of. But Herod sees Jesus as being a threat to his rule, and he is greatly disturbed at this report that there is a king who has been born, and so he tries to eliminate him. Then you turn over to Matthew chapter 3, and here you find John the Baptist, who is really the king's ambassador. He's the one who prepares the way of the king. And immediately following that, in chapter 4, we find Jesus' temptation in the desert. And then in chapter 4, verse 12, we find the beginning of his ministry. And if you look at verses 12 through 17, Matthew records this. Now when Jesus had heard that John had been taken into custody, he withdrew into Galilee, and leaving Nazareth, he came and settled in Capernaum, which is by the sea, in the region of Zebulun and Naphtali. This was to fulfill what was spoken through Isaiah the prophet. The land of Zebulun and the land of Naphtali, by the way of the sea, beyond the Jordan, Galilee of the Gentiles. The people who were sitting in darkness saw a great light, and those who were sitting in the land and shadow of death, upon them a light dawned. From that time, Jesus began to preach and say, repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. Again, we have another kingdom reference, kind of right off the bat, as Jesus uses this phrase, the kingdom of heaven. which in this case is not referring to the millennial kingdom, but he's referring to, in a broader sense, his rule in the hearts of men. You'll find that this phrase, kingdom of heaven, is used frequently in the Gospel of Matthew, whereas the other Gospel writers use the phrase, the kingdom of God, but they're synonymous. They're really referring to the same thing. So again, Jesus, right at the outset of his ministry, is preaching the kingdom, actually offering the kingdom to Israel. And then after the calling of the first disciples, which is recorded in verses 18 through 22, we come down to chapter 4, verse 23, and here we find a description of the beginning of Jesus' ministry. Verse 23, Jesus was going throughout all Galilee, teaching in their synagogues and proclaiming the gospel of the kingdom. Again, mention of the kingdom. And healing every kind of disease and every kind of sickness among the people. The news about him spread throughout all Syria, and they brought to him all who were ill, those suffering with various diseases and pains, demoniacs, epileptics, paralytics, and he healed them. Large crowds followed him from Galilee and the Decapolis and Jerusalem and Judea and from beyond the Jordan. Well, now, if you you kind of look at how Matthew here is characterizing the early part of Jesus' ministry. It's characterized by teaching. It's characterized by miracles, by healing of all sort, of casting out of demons. And if you were to turn to the other gospel writers, you would find that at this point in their narrative, what they do is they continue to discuss healings. They continue to discuss different aspects of Jesus' ministry. Or in the case of John's gospel, he immediately goes into the wedding at Cana and the miracle that Jesus performs there. But Matthew takes a different approach. You'll notice right after these three verses, 23, 24, 25, we find the Sermon on the Mount. Well, why does Matthew do that? Why does he provide this big block of Jesus' teaching right at the beginning of his gospel? What is it that he's doing here? Well, certainly what he's doing is he's made mention already that Jesus was going out and teaching and was attracting huge crowds. And it kind of begs the question, well, what was he teaching? Well, Matthew shows us. He gives us a kind of the spotlight on this particular aspect of Jesus' ministry. And he explains in some detail, in three full chapters, what it was that Jesus was teaching. Well, again, you know, why would Matthew do that? Well, D. Martin Lloyd-Jones, and incidentally, if you're interested in a commentary on the Sermon on the Mount, here's one that I would highly recommend. Lloyd-Jones was a British pastor and expositor, and he preached 60 sermons on the Sermon on the Mount, and they are contained in this volume. It's over 600 pages, but it's great stuff. It's really, really helpful. But one of the things that Lloyd-Jones suggests that Matthew was doing was offering a corrective to a wrong view that the people of Israel, that the Jews had regarding the kingdom, regarding the Messiah, regarding what was going to happen. What kind of a Messiah were they expecting? You know, I'm sure run across this in other classes and courses you've taken, but a liberator, sure. What they were looking for was Messiah to come in as the king who would kick the Romans out, who would establish his throne, who would reign and rule and rule the whole world. And Israel would become the center, would become the focal point of the whole world. And so they saw the kingdom as something that was coming in a physical, material sense. And Lloyd-Jones suggests that what Matthew is doing here is he is right away offering a corrective to that erroneous thought and demonstrating that what Jesus did in his ministry was to offer a kingdom that is more spiritual than physical. And here's the way Lloyd-Jones puts it. He can say it a lot better than I can. He says, the Jews had a false materialistic conception of the kingdom. They thought the Messiah was one who was coming to give them political emancipation. They were looking forward to someone who would deliver them from the bondage and yoke of the Roman Empire. They always thought of the kingdom in an external sense, a mechanical, military, materialistic sense. So Matthew puts the true teaching concerning the kingdom in the very forefront of his gospel. For the great purpose of this sermon is to give an exposition of the kingdom as something which is essentially spiritual. It's an important point. That what Jesus is talking about here is a kingdom that is primarily spiritual in nature. Lloyd-Jones goes on, "The kingdom is primarily something within you. It is that which governs and controls the heart and mind and outlook. Far from being something which leads to great military power, it is to be poor in spirit." In other words, we are not told in the Sermon on the Mount, live like this and you will become Christian. That's kind of the liberal view. You know, live like this and you'll be a good person. You'll be in. Rather, we are told, because you are Christian, live like this. This is how Christians ought to live. This is how Christians are meant to live. I think he makes a really good point there, that what Matthew is doing is establishing, you know, right at the outset, that this kingdom that Jesus is offering is not what Israel was expecting, but it's a kingdom of his rule in hearts. Well, let's just, in the time that we have remaining, kind of step back and take a look at the structure and the setting for this particular sermon. We'll look at the setting, first of all. Take a look once again at chapter 4, verse 25. Again, it says, "Large crowds followed him from Galilee and the Decapolis and Jerusalem and Judea and from beyond the Jordan." So again, you find that even though this is just in the early months of Jesus' ministry, already he's attracted a huge following. And the size of that following is kind of underscored by the geographical references that he makes here. You know, Galilee, which is the province that is to the north by the Sea of Galilee, and then below Galilee, of course, you have Samaria, which isn't mentioned here, but below Samaria is Judea. That's the area where Jerusalem is located. And then the Decapolis, which is the region along the Jordan River, and then he mentions the area beyond the Jordan River. What he's saying is that there are people here that have come from all over who have been attracted to Jesus, who are coming to experience his healing and to listen to his teaching. And that kind of raises the question, well, to whom is Jesus addressing this sermon? Is it to this whole throng of people that are following him? We'll find some clues to that at the outset of chapter 5 and then also at the end of chapter 7. You'll notice at the beginning of chapter 5 it says, "When Jesus saw the crowds, he went up on the mountain, and after he sat down, his disciples came to him." Well, so here we kind of have a clue first of all. You'll notice here that Matthew doesn't say that Jesus saw the crowds and immediately went to them and began teaching them. Rather, it's more of a picture of Jesus perhaps withdrawing, that he sees the vast crowds and he goes up on the mountain. But there are some who follow him. And who is it that follows him? The disciples. So, and then it says that he, after he sat down, his disciples came to him, and verse 2, he opened his mouth and began to teach them, saying. So what he's doing here is he's teaching his disciples. Well, that raises another question. When it says disciples, is that just the 12? You know, who's Matthew referring to here when he says disciples? Well, we find the answer to that in chapter 7. And if you turn to chapter 7, verse 28, here's that familiar phrase, marks the end of the discourse. "When Jesus had finished these words, the crowds were amazed at his teaching." So evidently, this is not just the 12 disciples. This is a fairly sizable group, a group that's large enough to be described as a crowd. But it is apparently not the entire throng that had been following him earlier. But this crowd is characterized by that one word. They're disciples. They are followers of Jesus. They are those who are really interested in pursuing him. So this kind of excludes those that are just sort of casual observers. It excludes those that are unbelievers, you know, for instance, the scribes and Pharisees who'd followed him around to find fault with him. It excludes all of those. That this sermon is addressed to those who are followers of Jesus. And that's an important point. And that's That's one of the points at which some people have kind of gone off in the wrong direction and misinterpreted it. That liberal view that says, well, this sermon is, these teachings are for everyone. Well, no, it's not. This teaching is for those who belong to the Lord Jesus. So, in terms of timing, we know that it's early in his ministry. In terms of setting, we know that it's on a mountaintop, but we don't know where. Somewhere in Galilee, it's an unidentified mountain. And we know that those whom he's addressing are disciples. Well, how's the sermon structured? Again, there's lots of different ways that you can outline it, although I made up my own outline and then checked outlines in a number of different commentaries and found them all to be pretty similar. But one that I found kind of provides a structure that I think is really helpful in breaking down the sermon is offered by Martin Lloyd-Jones. And kind of a slightly amended version of it appears in your notes. And basically, he breaks it into two parts. The first part you might think of as general principles, and that's contained in chapter 5, verse 3 through through verse 16. So 5:3 through 5:16. And in here, Jesus talks at the outset about the character of the Christian. And that's contained in the Beatitudes in verses 3 through 10. And we'll be talking about that segment next week. And then letter B on your outline, character proven by the reaction of the world. There's a very brief discussion there about persecution. Appears in 5, 11, and 12. And then Christian living in relation to the world, chapter 5, verses 13 to 16. That's those familiar verses about being salt and light. Well, you might think of those verses 3 through 16 as being kind of the foundation for the whole sermon. These are the general principles on which the whole sermon is built. And so it's critical that we develop a sound understanding of what Jesus is saying here. And once Jesus does that, then he begins giving particular examples and illustrations of what he's talking about. So he talks about the character of the Christian and what the Christian is like in the face of the world or living in the world. And then he begins outlining a series of specific examples and illustrations to demonstrate the point. And those fall into three categories. The first section is the Christian and the demands of God's law. That's chapter 5, verse 17 through chapter 5, verse 48. And that's the section, it'll sound familiar to you, where Jesus says, "You have heard that it was said, but I say to you," and he goes through a whole series of points regarding the law. The next section is chapter 6, verses 1 through 34. So, of course, this is the section that has the great segment on don't worry. Lloyd-Jones sees this as the Christian living in the presence of God, and I think that's a really good way to think of this particular chapter. You know, when you think about our lives, we're really living our lives playing to an audience of one. We live our life before the Lord, and chapter 6 really describes what that should look like. And then in the third section, which is chapter 7, verses 1 through 29, it deals with the Christian living in the fear of God. And in chapter 7, we're going to find there's a number of warnings that are given. You know, and the idea here is that the Lord is one who is to be feared and obeyed. And so that's kind of a general breakdown of the sermon itself. Well, what are some of the themes that run through it? I think on your note sheet I put there the themes. And if I had to do it over again, I would put down some themes. I don't mean to imply that there's only two, because there's lots of them. But there's just a couple of them I want to highlight. One of them is this theme of the kingdom of heaven. And we won't take time right now to look at verses, but you're going to find that phrase, the kingdom of heaven, appears again and again and again throughout this sermon. And you'll find other references to the kingdom as well. Chapter 6, seek first the kingdom and his righteousness, and all these things will be added to you. You're going to find that phrase, the kingdom of heaven, and the term the kingdom appear again and again. And again, we need to be thinking when we hear that in terms of Jesus' rule in the hearts and minds of men. That's the theme, the thread that runs all the way through the sermon. And then there's another prominent theme that you're going to find in this sermon. And that's a theme of contrast. And this contrast is drawn between those who are citizens of Jesus' kingdom on the one hand and those who are not. And you're going to find lots and lots of parallels. And let me give you some examples of what I'm talking about. He talks about the Pharisees' way. You know, the Pharisees teach this, but here's how you're to be. So here's a contrast between believers, those who belong to Jesus, and the Pharisees who represent those who do not. You'll find references to the wide gate versus the narrow gate, the broad way and the narrow way, the house built on sand and a house built on rock. And you're going to find there's lots of pairs of things where Jesus contrasts, you know, that which is true versus that which is false. Those who belong to him versus those who do not. And you'll see that again and again through the course of this sermon. Well, let me just kind of summarize what we've been talking about. Again, my prayer is that all of us in this room, as we go through this study, are going to find ourselves listening to Jesus very intently, listening to his voice, and we'll find ourselves hearing what he really has to say. And we'll find ourselves under conviction. I suspect that as we go through this, I'm going to find myself deeply convicted. I have already, and I suspect that you will too. But I think you'll also find yourself moved and encouraged. You want to live a life that glorifies God. You want to live a life that really counts, or a life that really matters. Boy, this is just a great place to go to find instruction along those lines. So if I were going to summarize the message of the Sermon on the Mount, summarize the things that we've been talking about here this morning, I would just outline a few things. Number one, as we've said, this is a message that's not just for anyone. This is a message that's for believers. Secondly, this is a description of kingdom living. That is, this is a description of what a true believer is and how a true believer ought to live. What a true believer is, how a true believer ought to live. And thirdly, again, this will sound familiar, a message that teaches our utter inability to derive our own righteousness. This is a message that sends us to our knees. I think we'll quickly realize that, boy, there's a standard here that we cannot accomplish in and of ourselves. But instead, it teaches us the necessity of being reborn in Christ. Fourth, this is a message that reveals our Lord's heart, as we've said earlier. Fifth, it's a message that shows the way to blessing. And number six, it's a message that shows us how to please our Father, how to glorify Him. So what we'll do next time is we will launch into the sermon itself. We'll start at chapter 5, verse 3, and we will be studying the Beatitudes. And I would encourage you over the next week, as you have time available, grab your Bible and read through Matthew 5, 6, and 7, and read through it multiple times. I would just become saturated in it. And I think you'll find that helpful in your growth and just in terms of the study that we're going to be doing here as well. Well, with that, let me just ask if there's any questions, any comments, anything. I'm amazed. I was really expecting this class to go long, and I actually wound up finishing 5 minutes early. And there is one point I'll make, Darren.
I'm traveling a lot.
Yeah.
I was wondering if you're going to be recording these.
Yes, all these messages are recorded. They're on a CD.
Are they going to be on the website?
I don't know. That's a good question. I think they are putting adult Sunday school classes on the website as well. But you could ask anybody in the sound ministry, and they could tell you for sure on that. But yes. Yeah. Yes. Yeah. In that sense, he is addressing unbelievers as well. Yeah. And it really seems to be, you know, we're encouraged in Scripture to evaluate ourselves and to evaluate our own salvation. You know, Paul instructed the Corinthians to make sure that they really are in the faith. And certainly Jesus does that in this sermon as well. And in that sense, yeah, it's appropriate for an unbeliever too. And in fact, I guess when I say that it's really targeted toward believers, that's in the sense that in terms of how we're to live, what kind of ethical standards we're to live by, how we're to think about things, how we're to do things, an unbeliever can't do those. But it's precisely for that reason that when an unbeliever reads the Sermon on the Mount, they would come under conviction and realize that I can't attain to this standard, I can't do these things. They would fall to their knees, they would call out to the Lord in mercy and call upon His grace and enter through the narrow gate. Yeah, so in that sense, it really is appropriate both for believers and unbelievers. I guess it's targeted for believers in the sense that ethical standards, these are the things that you can only do by the power of the Holy Spirit in you, and an unbeliever can't do them. And in that sense, it's targeted toward believers. But in the sense that you're talking about, it is targeted toward unbelievers. You know, you think about the purpose of the law. Paul talks in Galatians chapter 3, verse 24. He talks about the law, the purpose of the law being a tutor to bring us to Christ. Well, if the Old Testament law does that, if you read through the Old Testament and it brings you under conviction and shows you that you can't live by God's standards and that you need Christ, boy, how much more does the Sermon on the Mount? Because what Jesus does is he takes the Old Testament law and he shows that the Old Testament law isn't just talking about physical external requirements. It's talking about heart requirements. And you can't do these things. You need a Savior. So that's a very good point. I'm really glad that you brought that up to clarify that. Yeah. Okay. There was just one other thing that I was just going to mention in passing. A common question that comes up, if you turn to Luke chapter 6, you'd find the Beatitudes, and you'd find many of the same teachings, the same verses kind of follow. And Luke describes it as Jesus came to a level place, and he taught, saying, and you see a lot of parallels between that and the Sermon on the Mount. And that always raises the question, is this the same thing, and do we need to interpret this as when Jesus went up on the mount? On that mount, there was a level place, and that's the level place that Luke is talking about. It's one of those kind of technical things that if you want a good exercise in, you know, trying to figure out what's what, put the pieces together, you can do that. But it would wind up being a fairly academic exercise, and when you get all through, you'd probably conclude that, I'm not sure. And in a sense of what Jesus is teaching here, it doesn't really matter, you know, what the physical location is and whether he said these things more than once. I'm sure that he did say these things more than once. He was an itinerant preacher. He went from place to place teaching these things. My own suspicion is, you know, I suspect that Luke's account is the same as this, but I don't know. But that's a common question that comes up. And, you know, you could read Luke chapter 6 just to for some additional background and, you know, kind of parallel accounts would provide probably some assistance to your thinking as well. But with that, we are out of time. Let me just close this in prayer, and we'll pick up at chapter 5, verse 3 next week. Father, as we bow before you, we do acknowledge our complete and utter dependence on you, and Father, we thank you for rescuing us. We thank you that you are our King. We thank you that you do reign and rule in the hearts of everyone who has repented of sin and have placed their faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. And Father, we thank you that your desire is that we grow in Christlikeness, that we grow in holiness. And Father, we thank you that you challenge us in your word, and particularly in Matthew chapters 5, 6, and 7, as we read the words of the Lord Jesus himself, as we sit at his feet, as it were, and experience firsthand his teaching. We thank you for the challenge and the conviction that brings, for it does remind us of our utter dependence on you. And we thank you that because you have given us the Holy Spirit to dwell within us, we thank you that it is possible to live this way. It is possible to do these things, but only because of you. And Father, I do pray that during these coming weeks, as we explore the message of this sermon, I pray that you would speak to each one of us individually, personally, that you would convict us of those areas where we need to grow, and that you would encourage us in those areas where we need to be strengthened. And Father, we pray that you would challenge us to increase in our growth, increase in our holiness. And Father, most of all, we pray that in all of this, your name would be lifted up, that you would be exalted, that you would be glorified in our lives. And Father, we do thank you for giving us this time together, and we just want to commit this study in these subsequent weeks to you. Pray that you would be pleased in it. We pray these things in the name of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Amen.